Bible, if you would please turn to the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts, Acts 22. I'm going to look at a text there in just a moment as we begin our thoughts in this lesson. The New Testament teaches us that baptism is something that is very important if we are to be considered a disciple of Christ. We spend a lot of time, I think, talking about baptism as an essential aspect of obedience to the gospel. And I'd like us to remind ourselves as we start this lesson just a few things that Scripture does teach that baptism does, or it means, or it accomplishes. The Bible teaches clearly that in baptism, here in Acts chapter 22, sin is washed away. When the Apostle Paul is first exposed to the gospel and Ananias comes and talks to him, it is in verse 16 that after he has taught him, you'll notice the text says, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." We understand that it is not that it is magic water, but in this act of obedience to what the Lord has commanded, it is at this point that God is willing to, through the blood of Jesus Christ, purge and cleanse and wash away sins. I think the inference very clearly is that the one who is of an accountable age that does have sin, if they have not been baptized, has not had their sins washed away. The Bible also teaches that in baptism, one puts on Christ. If you turn to Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, make it very clear. In spite of how so many within the religious world want to teach that baptism has nothing to do with whether we are in Christ or not, many would teach that it is simply faith alone. You'll notice in Galatians 3, verse 26 and 27, show this meshing together of our faith and our willingness to be baptized into Christ. Verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Once again, the clear inference in this passage is if I, as an accountable individual, have not been baptized into Christ, I can't consider myself to be in Christ or to have put on Christ, because in baptism I put on Christ. The Bible also makes it very clear that in baptism one is buried with Christ. Go with me to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. Paul, speaking to those in the church in Rome who had already been baptized into Christ, reminds them of what the significance of that act was. And he makes this statement in Romans 6, beginning in verse 3. "Or do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." Think clearly with me about what this teaches. If in baptism one is baptized into his death, if in baptism we are buried with him in the likeness of his death, if it is that when one does that, they then have the hope of being raised with him as he was raised, it makes it very clear that one must be baptized if in fact they are to consider themselves to be buried with Christ and having the hope of resurrection in Christ. But finally, one that we're very familiar with, in Mark chapter 16, in Mark's account of the commission that Jesus gives to go and teach the gospel, we read in our first lesson this morning, Matthew chapter 28, and we were talking about the personal responsibility we have to teach the gospel. It is in this account, in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, that we understand that there is a connection between our salvation in baptism, because here Mark, through the Holy Spirit, records Jesus teaching, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Some would suggest, well, you see, it's only the condemnation that addresses belief, but understand, baptism means nothing if one doesn't believe. So if you haven't come to believe to begin with, There is no purpose in baptism. But by no means does this suggest, well, I can be saved either if I believe or if I'm baptized. One must do both if they are to be saved. Now, we could look at other things as well, but these are reminders to those of us who are Christians about what the Bible clearly teaches that baptism does. But I want to spend the remainder of our lesson for a few moments talking about what baptism cannot do, because I fear that sometimes even we as Christians may imagine, well, I've been baptized into Christ. And so those things that we just looked at briefly, they are the sum total. And as a result, if I've been baptized into Christ, I can just rest assured that I am right with God no matter what. You know, we teach often against the false doctrine of once saved, always saved, or once in grace, always in grace. We understand that Scripture teaches that we must abide in His Word. We looked at our first lesson this morning at the importance of personal responsibility. In the very same way that we cannot say, well, I'm identified with a sound church, that means I'm saved, we can't say, well, I was baptized at one point in my life, and that means that I am just right with God. We need to understand that there are some things that baptism cannot do. Baptism, for example, does not change the heart. Over in Acts chapter 8 and verse 21, we have an example of a man who was baptized, Simon, who prior to his baptism had been a sorcerer, but even after his baptism demonstrated some attitudes that needed to be modified and needed to be corrected. While it is true that sin can be washed away in baptism, and while it is true that we become a new creature, we must never understand that to mean that that is some type of miraculous transformation of the heart. Sometimes when one comes into Christ and has been baptized into Christ, there's going to be some hard work that needs to be done to change the way that we look at things. And I think we see that in a statement that's made here in Acts chapter 8 and verse 21, when Simon is rebuked because Simon, who had been baptized into Christ, he believed in Christ, he saw that by the laying on of hands, they could pass on the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. And so he wanted to purchase that. Peter says to him in verse 21, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for," notice, "your heart is not right in the sight of God." Now, often it is true that when one has come to that point that they decide, "I want to be baptized, I want to commit myself to do what's right," that does reflect a different heart and a different disposition. But don't allow yourself to be disappointed if you find that that, after some time, loses its fervor. Don't imagine, well, it just didn't take. That's not what we must understand about it. Instead, we must work to transform the heart. We must also understand that baptism does not remove future temptations. Go with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Sometimes I think people that are obedient to the gospel start off very well, and yet then they face some trial, they face some temptation, and maybe even they fall to that temptation, and they have a tendency to imagine, well, I guess I just, it really didn't mean anything. I guess I really didn't become a Christian. If you've imagined that by becoming a Christian, you're never again going to wrestle with some temptation, or you're not going to have to exercise self-control, I've heard of people that would say, well, I don't want to be baptized yet because I just don't feel like I am strong enough to be able to resist temptation. Well, you need to count the cost, certainly. You need to recognize your own strengths and weaknesses, certainly. But being baptized into Christ is not something that transforms everything about you in such a way that you will never again face temptation. You will face temptation. Notice with me in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." Notice here, as James addresses those who are believers, those who are Christians, he points out it is a blessed thing when you overcome temptation. The source of temptation doesn't rest in God. It doesn't even directly rest in Satan, although I think it is accurate that we could say that all temptation has as its source, as its initial start, Satan. But notice in this passage, all temptation comes from our own desire. And when we give in to that desire, given to sin. But I want us to understand, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. While it is true that we will not be free of all temptation, having been obedient to the gospel, as Christians, we must understand a great promise and assurance that we have. While you and I will face temptations, we can also rest assured that in whatever temptation we face, we can always find some way to escape. You know, you'll hear people say, well, I just couldn't resist. I couldn't help myself. You know, there's no way that I could avoid that temptation. That's not true. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now notice he is once again talking to those who are Christians in the church in Corinth. And he says here, no temptation has overtaken you. You as a Christian will face temptation. But notice he says to these same people, God's faithful. With every temptation, there will be a way of escape. I think that tells us, and I've said this time and time again from this pulpit, but I think this tells us not only something about God's providence, but something about God's law. First of all, he never asks of us anything that we cannot carry out. He doesn't give any command that we don't have the ability to obey. But secondly, I think it also shows that in his providence, he's not going to allow us to be put in a circumstance that it is impossible for us to resist. Now, understand, you and I sometimes will put ourselves in circumstances where we just stack the deck against ourselves. We make it where it's very difficult for us to resist that temptation. Is that God's fault if we've chosen to put ourselves in a bad situation with bad influences at bad times? No, it is our fault. But our challenge in any temptation we face is to seek that way of escape. Maybe the initial way of escape is, I don't put myself in that circumstance. I don't put myself in that condition where I know in the past, if I was exposed to that, I stumbled, I fell. So you'd look for that way of escape. Baptism also does not mean that we will have a life free of difficulty. You know, you don't find too many people that will say this. But I find it interesting because as you look at people's lives and you look at what happens when one has been obedient to the gospel and then for whatever reason, they then abandon faith. I think this is probably accurate. I want to say 9 times out of 10, it may not be quite that percentage or that statistic. But quite often, what leads people to turn away from faith are difficulties that they face in life. And I don't know if it is because we think, well, if God is on my side, if I'm trying to be a Christian, then he will reward me for being a Christian by sparing me from certain difficulties in life. Now, that presupposes some things that I think we are never promised in Scripture. Turn with me to John chapter 16 and verse 33. John chapter 16 and verse 33, as Jesus, while he's still upon the earth, talks to his disciples. He's given them some assurances about their relationship with God and with him. And he says in verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The idea that says, all right, if I'm baptized into Christ, then God should spare me from certain difficulties, presupposes that being a Christian somehow shields us from the common tribulations that are a part of life. And the fact of the matter is that the promise of salvation in Christ, the promise of fellowship with God, has much more to do with that which is beyond this life than it often does with things in this life. Now understand, I believe firmly, and Brother Joe often emphasizes that there are blessings that come in being a Christian, and we should appreciate those. That's true. But those blessings don't mean we're not going to get sick. We're not going to have difficulties. We're not going to face disasters. We're not going to face catastrophes. It doesn't mean that we are shielded from the wicked choices that others can make to hurt us. So we must understand that having become a Christian, being baptized into Christ, doesn't mean that we will be shielded from all difficulties. Jesus says here, in this world we will have tribulation. But notice he ends it by saying, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. We are grasping onto the one in all of human history that has demonstrated the way in which this life and this world and all its difficulties can be overcome. So we are grasping on to Christ, the one who overcame this world, looking towards the time in which he will allow us to overcome as well. But also we must understand, and this goes hand in hand with what we were talking about a little bit earlier, baptism does not prevent one from being able to sin. Go with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. I have mentioned this before to you, but I remember a number of years ago talking to a denominational fellow that had a concept of salvation and a concept of obedience to the gospel that I think runs contrary to what Scripture says. This fellow said from the day that he had what he believed to be saved, the day that he had come into Christ, he had never sinned again. Now, you know, that would be a wonderful thing if that were possible. That would be a wonderful thing if that's what Scripture taught. We've already noticed that the hearts must be changed and we must work to change it. We saw with Simon and the sorcerer that he, after his obedience to the gospel, had a heart that was not right with God. We've seen in James and in 1 Corinthians 10 that we can face temptation. Well, it wouldn't make much sense, would it, if we can face temptation, but we no longer even have the ability to fall to temptation? Then, really, it wouldn't be temptation, would it? But the fact of the matter is that while sin is washed away in baptism, that is, past sin, we don't have the assurance, we don't have a declaration that, well, it washes away past and it washes away future sin. While it's true that the sacrifice of Jesus is what washes away and pays for all sin, one can turn to sin again. One can stumble into sin even after being baptized into Christ. Now, does that mean that we are simply left floundering after we're baptized, then we're immediately lost? Or does it mean that, well, I need to be baptized continually again over and over so my sin can be washed away? Not at all. Let's look in James in 1 John chapter 1, and let's start in verse 8, and we'll go down to verse 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You go back to the beginning of this chapter, you'll see who he's talking about. He's talking about those that have fellowship with God in Christ. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want you to notice in verse 9 a privilege that is bestowed upon the Christian that is not even accessible, not even available to one before they have put on Christ, before they've been buried with Christ, before they've been saved in Christ. And that is confession of sin. Now, this is not some type of denominational concept in which you go into a little closed room and you make a confession to some human being. James will teach us that as Christians, we do confess our trespasses to one another and pray for one another. This is talking about confession of sin that the Christian can make to God. You read on down further, and in the beginning of chapter 2, it will talk about how Jesus acts as our advocate. When we offer prayer in Jesus' name, Jesus as our advocate is that one to whom, when we confess our sin, it is then that his blood is applied towards our sin. So, do I need to be rebaptized over and over and over? No. When I've been obedient to the gospel, my past sin has been washed away. If I do sin again in the future,
When I recognize that, I must confess that to the Lord. Repent and turn away. In the passage in Acts chapter 8 and verse 21, we see an example of that. Because when, in fact, Simon realizes, oh, my heart isn't right, he is told to repent and pray. And I think we must recognize that that's exactly what's being talked about. Continue reading with me, and let's go down one more verse. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Baptism does not prevent you and I from ever being able to sin. It is simply that by which we are born again. And I want to look at two final things that I think we must recognize as well that baptism does not do. And that is, baptism does not dismiss responsibilities. I want us to talk a little bit about this. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I want you to notice an interesting statement that falls in the midst of a context in chapter 7 that is all talking about marriage. And one might be a little bit surprised because we're going to notice some things in 1 Corinthians 7, 20 and 21 that will really sound as if they're talking about something completely different, because it talks a little bit about being a slave or a servant. We might say, well, what does that have to do with marriage? Well, I would submit to you that part of what is being addressed here is following through with commitments. We live in an age in which marriage is often conceived to be something that's just sort of this kind of fluctuating thing, and you can't really understand what makes somebody fall in love. You can't really understand what makes that pass away. We've just gone our separate ways. We've become different people. And so people imagine that you can stand before God and before witnesses and make a commitment to be a companion to your husband, your wife, for life. And then, when circumstances change, just dismiss yourself of that responsibility. You know, if we recognize what Scripture teaches, we live in an age in which there have been so many who have fallen prey to this problem, have completely disregarded what the Bible teaches about the permanence of marriage, have married and divorced and remarried unscripturally, and have found themselves in circumstances that the Word of God defines as adulterous. Many would imagine, well, baptism can simply take that which is adulterous, take that which is unlawful, and make it lawful. You know, if that were true, we are looking at a circumstance now in which we live in a country in which many states have now legalized what they call a marriage between two people of the same sex. Scripture never grants that and has never approved of that. Would we for a moment say that one could be baptized into Christ, and simply by being baptized into Christ, it would make a homosexual marriage an acceptable marriage? We would not. How then could we say that being baptized into Christ would make what the Word of God defines as an adulterous union a sound union? Now read with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The context, I think, makes it very clear that even though you come to Christ, it doesn't mean that responsibilities, covenants, obligations that you have are just dismissed. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. Now some would look at this and say, okay, well see, that means if I'm in an adulterous relationship, I just stay in that adulterous relationship, right? Go with me over to Matthew chapter 14 for a moment. Matthew chapter 14. I'll tell you what, if that is what the gospel taught, Matthew chapter 14 would have been the case in point to show that teaching. Because Matthew chapter 14 offers to us an example in which you will remember that Herod had in fact taken his brother's wife. If in fact the gospel teaches that you can be in an unlawful marriage relationship and simply be baptized into Christ and it makes what's unlawful lawful, then Herod would have been the perfect case. But I want you to notice that John the Baptist will actually be beheaded because he makes this statement to Herod. Because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Now, understand, nothing is said here directly and specifically about baptism and obedience to the gospel. But it makes points about what obedience under the new kingdom is like. It makes points here about what repentance demands. If it was not lawful for Herod to have his brother's wife, then we must understand. In baptism, yes, my past sins are forgiven. But it doesn't mean that I am dismissed from obligations. You know, I might have been a criminal. I might be serving a sentence in prison for some crime that I've done in the past. And I can be baptized into Christ. I've mentioned to you before that I've had privileges in the past of being able to study with prisoners. And that's a wonderful thing. But does that mean that simply because one's been baptized into Christ, that their sentence should just be put away, that they don't have to fulfill that responsibility? Would it be appropriate for them to escape from prison? No, they follow through with their obligations. They meet their responsibilities. If the slave is told, "You honor your responsibility to your master," then we must understand in all of these things, we must fulfill our responsibilities. But finally, I want us to recognize as well that being baptized into Christ, while it is necessary for salvation, it is not something by which I can imagine, once I've been baptized, I am always in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, let's look at verses 26 and 27. And I want us to see in statements that the Apostle Paul makes about himself, this responsibility that each of us has personally. To abide in Christ. To remain faithful. Will we never stumble? No, we'll stumble. Will we never fall into sin? We unfortunately, even as Christians, will have those times when a word or a thought or an action is not what it ought to be. But we saw in 1 John, didn't we, what we are to do when that happens. Notice the way Paul describes it here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26. "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified." Someone might say, "Well, wait a minute, preacher. If you're saying that once I am in Christ, that I can do those things which can jeopardize my salvation, you're teaching salvation by works, aren't you?" No. No, I understand what Scripture to teach here and elsewhere. Our acts of obedience to the gospel are a matter of duty. As servants of our master, we got to do everything he says. Will we fall short? Yes, we will fall short. But our responsibility is to abide in his word, recognizing that we will have shortcomings, not presuming that, well, since I'm going to have shortcomings, it doesn't matter. I don't have to abide in his word. It is a reflection of faith. It is a reflection of attitude. It is a reflection of love. But the fact of the matter is, I could be baptized into Christ, and if I then turn to the world, if I then turn to sin, if I have an attitude that's not willing, as Paul says here, to run that race, to discipline my body, I, as Paul describes, and be disqualified. Well, we talked this morning about baptism, and we've talked about those things it can do and those things it cannot do. There may be some here this morning that have never been baptized into Christ. And while I want you to understand that is not the only thing the Bible teaches is involved in our salvation, it is certainly something that is a part of it. The Bible teaches that having heard the Word of God, that is what moves us to faith. That we must put our faith in Jesus as the Son of God. We must have a willingness to confess Him openly before men. We can't keep our faith secret and be acceptable before God. The Bible teaches that we must repent and turn away from sin. And as we've seen,
That's not just a one-time thing that we turn away from our past sins. It is a commitment to do what the Word of God teaches. Anytime in our life we recognize, you know, I didn't do what was right, we repent and turn and follow the Word of God. The Bible teaches that we must be buried with Christ in the waters of baptism. We must put on Christ in baptism. We must have our sins washed away in baptism. And as a result, the Lord saves us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that having been baptized, as we've noticed, we abide in the Word of God. Maybe you're here this morning and years ago you were baptized into Christ, but your faith has become weak. You've turned to sin. You've allowed sin to take a hold of your life once again. And maybe you had imagined, well, once I got wet, then I'm always in Christ. I hope we've seen this morning that we must abide in the will of our Master. And if we can help you with that, won't you come while we stand and sing?
I sing the mighty power of God that made